As I share our call to worship this morning from Psalm 62, would you stand with me? Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge.
The Old Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 and verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion, and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened.
Everything changed when Jesus came into the world, and much of the work of the apostles and the letter writers were to help believers in God and converts to Christianity understand how to live in this brand new age. And that's one of the objectives that Paul sets out in his letter to the Corinthians, is to give some specific instructions as to how to live in this present age. I invite you to hear these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 23. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
The gospel lesson this morning is from the book of Mark, verses 14 through 20. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him.
Most of you know that I am a big fan of C.S. Lewis and his writings, especially the children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. The best known book in that 7-book series is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I hope you know was recently made into a major motion picture. A wonderful opportunity and a wonderful retelling of that book. If you are the sort who is willing to darken the doors of a theater, I encourage you to do so for this movie. If you're not that sort, then when it comes out on video, please be sure to go rent it and watch it. It's a wonderful children's story with great timeless truths for adults as well. When writing the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis set out to answer the question, what might the gospel story of redemption look like if it took place in another world, a world of talking animals? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was the first book that Lewis wrote in that series. The remaining books, the remaining six books, were written to tell, as Paul Harvey might say, the rest of the story. I'm in the middle, actually, of enjoying the prequel to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm actually enjoying it this time around on audiobook, courtesy of some Christmas cash possibly given by you. I've been enjoying, I have all seven of them now on CD, and so I'm enjoying this time listening to them instead of reading them, a whole different take. And I've been enjoying The Magician's Nephew, which is the prequel. Lewis writes about that book. He writes, "This book is a very important story, because it shows how all the comings and goings between our own world and the land of Narnia first began. In The Magician's Nephew, the reader sees how the land of Narnia was called into being by the song of the lion Aslan, how the beasts were made to talk, and how the children inadvertently brought evil into the world through the person of Jadis, later to be known as the White Witch, the Witch of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and how Narnia was given its first human king and queen, in the person of an unsuspecting London cab driver and his wife who got whisked away into this new world." I'd like this morning to do something just a little different. I'd like to play for you just a little bit of the dialogue between Aslan, the lion, who represents the Creator, who represents Jesus, and this cab driver as they discuss what it means to be ruler of this land of Narnia. "My children," said Aslan, fixing his eyes on both of them, "you are to be the first king and queen of Narnia." The cabbie opened his mouth in astonishment, and his wife turned very red. "You shall rule and name all these creatures, and do justice among them, and protect them from their enemies when enemies arise. And enemies will arise, for there is an evil witch in the world." The cabbie swallowed hard two or three times and cleared his throat. "Begging your pardon, sir," he said, "and thanking you very much, I'm sure, which my missus does the same. But I ain't no sort of a chap for a job like that. I never had much education, you see." "Well," said Aslan, "can you use a spade and a plow and raise food out of the earth?" "Yes, sir, I could do a bit of that sort of work, been brought up to it like." "Can you rule these creatures kindly and fairly, remembering that they are not slaves like the dumb beasts of the world you were born in, but talking beasts and free subjects?"
"I see that, sir," replied the cabbie. "I'd try to do the square thing by them all."
"And would you bring up your children and grandchildren to do the same?"
"It'd be up to me to try, sir. I'd do my best, wouldn't we, Nellie?"
"And you wouldn't have favorites, either among your own children or among the other creatures, or let any hold another under or use it hardly?"
"I could never abide such goings-on, sir, and that's the truth. I'd give him what for if I caught him at it," said the cabbie.
All through this conversation, his voice was growing slower and richer, more like the country voice he must have had as a boy, and less like the sharp, quick voice of a cockney. "And if enemies came against the land, for enemies will arise, and there was war, would you be the first in the charge and the last in the retreat?"
"Well, sir," said the cabbie very slowly, "a chap don't exactly know till he's been tried. I dare say I might turn out ever such a soft un. Never did do no fighting except with my fists. I'd try, that is, I hope I'd try, to do my bit."
"Then," said Aslan, "you will have done all that a king should do. Your coronation will be held presently, and you and your children and your grandchildren shall be blessed." Have you ever felt like Frank? Called to do something that seems completely impossible outside of your skill set. Maybe it was a boss who gave you a particularly difficult assignment. Perhaps you had a family situation arise that you were completely unprepared to deal with. Or you clearly heard the voice of God asking you to do something of which you felt completely ill-equipped. And while you resisted and presented the excuses, God continued to beckon you to follow him wherever he led. There are multiple responses to God's call in our life, like Frank the cab driver, or perhaps like the biblical character Moses. We can all present excuses for why we are unable to perform the desired task. When presented with a God who spoke from a burning bush, all Moses could do was stammer and stutter about his inabilities to perform the task. God looked at Moses, and he said,
"What's that you have in your hand?" "I can use it. Just give it to me." And as Moses threw down his shepherd's staff, God turned it into a snake in order that Moses would have a sign to prove to the doubters that God was with him. Moses, like the cabbie, reminds us that God doesn't need our talents. God doesn't need our abilities as much as he needs our availability. If we're willing to follow him, he can use us for much more than we could ever imagine. When we make excuses for why we cannot do God's bidding, we're not limiting ourselves. We're limiting the God who made us. We're expressing a lack of faith in him. We limit God's ability to work in our lives when we start to make those excuses. And when we belittle our own abilities, we're actually belittling the one who made us and gave us those abilities. But not everyone responds like Moses or Frank, do they? Perhaps you're more like the prophet we heard about in our Old Testament lesson today. Our Old Testament told the second half of the story of Jonah, the second half where he actually does go to Nineveh. He preaches to them, they repent and are forgiven. But you know the first half of the Jonah story equally well, if not better. You know how when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he turned around and he went in exactly the opposite direction. He not only ignored God's call, Jonah promptly went and did precisely the opposite. Maybe you've experienced that. Have you ever felt that sense that you needed to go speak to someone? A nudge to talk to a neighbor, a stranger, maybe even a coworker. But instead of obeying that nudge, you walked on the other side of the hall or checked the caller ID box to make sure it wasn't them when they called, did something and just simply ignored them so you wouldn't have the conversation that God wanted you to have. Perhaps God has called you to be involved in a particular ministry, and instead of obeying, you've intentionally booked your calendar, your schedule, in such a way that you simply can't be involved in that ministry. Maybe you've known of a need that you were supposed to give resources to meet, but you simply decided to keep those resources to yourself. We know what it's like for Jonah, because when we think about it, we've all, at some point, walked completely away from God's will, either intentionally or unintentionally. But look what happens when Jonah does obey, when he does preach the message to the Ninevites. They hear him. They repent of his ways. They seek God's forgiveness. They do their own 180, turning away from idolatry and wickedness and turning toward the one living God. Because Jonah turned to follow and obey God, an entire nation also turned to follow God. That's the sort of power we find when we abandon everything to follow him. The evangelical movement has brought many great things to Christianity, including an emphasis, a re-emphasis, on the belief and knowledge that we can have a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus. While we find meaning in rituals and sacraments, we know that our Christianity lies not in a series of hoops to jump through or special words to be said, but in a personal walk with Jesus. Now, without meaning to take anything away from that great and important doctrine, I do wonder this morning if we focus so much on the relational aspects of Christianity that we've found it easy to forget that we are on a great adventure with a great commander. The fact of the matter is the most basic call of Jesus is this: follow me. The call did not come with a definition. The disciples did not ask, follow you where or follow you how far. The gospel lesson that you heard shows disciples who heard the call of Jesus, and what did they do? Immediately left their nets and followed him. In our culture, we don't go on a trip without packing first. Gordon and Darlene didn't set out this morning without knowing what planes they were going to be on and having all of their luggage that they needed for their trip. Most of us prefer to book hotels before we start out on the long road trip. I know there are a few of you who will drive until you get tired and then look for a hotel, but you're really the exception. Most of us have all those hotels booked ahead of time. Generally, we know our destination before we begin. We've evaluated the cost of the vacation before we set out. Not so with these first century disciples. They don't stay to help their father wrap up the family business. Doesn't even appear as though they went home to say goodbye to their mom, their siblings, or their girlfriends. Instead, Scripture tells us they immediately left their nets and followed him. I have to wonder, what would happen if we were to recapture this idea of being on a great adventure following a great commander? What if we took the Great Commission as seriously as members of the military follow the commands of their superiors? What would happen if churches truly began to express the Great Commandment in every aspect of life and ministry? If we remembered that every member is a missionary, if every member is called to minister to a specific culture and neighborhood, we might be more able to follow our leader. Moses, he gave excuses. Jonah, he ran the other way. But the disciples, they left their nets immediately to follow Jesus. How about you? Are you willing to follow Jesus? How far? As long as it's comfortable and the blessings rain down from heaven? When the road is easy? How about when it gets a little tough? After all, you still have a church family to help you through those tough times, right? How about when it gets really tough? How about if you're called to go it alone? What if you're asked to offer your life? On January 8th, 1956, 50 years ago to this month, missionary pilot Nate Saint, along with Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, and Roger Yudarian, landed among one of the most violent native tribes to ever live in South America. The Alca, or Wadoni tribe, was known for its extreme violence, directed both at those outside their tribe and even other clans within their tribe. They had incredible spiritualistic beliefs, and they believed that everyone in the world besides them were cannibals. So whenever an outsider came, it was kill the outsider before the outsider could kill you. In addition to their violence against the outside world, they had continued ongoing violence between their clans within the tribe. For their code was, if you killed my father, I have to avenge his death, I have to kill you. At one point in their history, the tribe had an adult homicide rate of 60%. 60% of all adults were murdered by another tribe member. They would continue to seek revenge against each other for past wrongs. This story about the Alca Indians, the Wadoni, took place in Ecuador, where I had a chance to go this summer. And so I was interested to learn that a major motion picture was being made to retell the story through the eyes of Steve Saint, the son of the missionary pilot who was killed. The End of the Spear is the name of the movie. It was released Friday night, and I know some of you are shocked that I've been to the movie theaters now twice. You'll have to forgive me. They're both Christian movies. You'll have to trust me on that point. It currently is only showing in one theater in the entire state of Maine, and so Friday night, Melody and I drove up to Falmouth so we could see The End of the Spear, this story told through the son of that missionary pilot. The film, while necessarily violent in moments, it's a PG-13 rating, it does an incredible job. An incredible job and a moving job of depicting both the tribe and the missionaries who came to visit them. See, as the missionaries were preparing to go in their little plane to meet these people, there was a great deal of excitement, a great deal of adventure. These young men, 20 to 30 college age guys, were prepared for anything. They knew they might die. They also knew they'd have a chance to share the good news. A chance to transform an entire culture that nobody had yet been able to transform. They developed plans to demonstrate their friendliness by dropping gifts from the plane, by shouting friendly phrases over a loudspeaker in the native tongue of the Alca Indians. And as you may know, despite the friendly overtures made by these missionaries, at the end of the day, the Alca destroyed the airplane and violently killed all five missionaries with spears. And as you also may know, sometime after that, the wives and the children of those missionaries went back to the jungle. And they successfully lived among the tribe for many years. And through the telling of the good news, broke the cycle of violence among the Alca Indians. According to Steve Saint, the son, who's now an adult living among the Alca, there are more grandparents today among the Alca than there have ever been in all of their history. The gospel message transformed a culture that lived its life by the spear. How? Through the obedience of those missionaries and their wives and children. They knew. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that they were on a great adventure following a great commander. They were willing to follow wherever and whenever he called. In one poignant moment in the film, the young Steve Saint, probably 6 or 7 at the time, looks at his father as his father's getting in the plane to leave and asks him if the missionaries will use their guns to defend themselves. Nate tells the boy they might fire the guns into the air, but they won't shoot at the people. Steve says, "But what if you die?" His father responds, "I guess I'm ready to die. But the Alka aren't ready to die." It's that sort of willingness to follow Jesus wherever he leads that characterizes the life of the true disciple. Perhaps the best known quote of Jim Elliot are the words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." But another important quote of Jim Elliot that you may not have heard is this: "When it comes time to die, make sure all you have to do is die." When it comes time to die, make sure all you have to do is die. You see, the true disciple has adventured him or herself with Jesus so much that at the end of life, there's nothing else to do but to go on into eternity. Is this a scary calling? You bet. I don't know where we got the notion that Christianity should be an easy walk in the garden. I'm not sure where some popular televangelists and megachurch pastors get their ideas about health and wealth. The call to the disciples that we heard in our gospel lesson was not a call to blessing. It was a call to abandonment. They left everything to follow Jesus. And throughout the centuries, church history is full of those who knew they were in the center of God's will, not because they were overwhelmed with blessings from above, but because they were on a great adventure with a great commander. Why? Why would we do such a thing? Why would a disciple leave their nets in order to follow Jesus? Why would you leave your comforts, your job, or your family in order to follow him? I think the answer might be found in one short little phrase which Paul repeats in his letter to the Corinthians. You heard it last week, you heard it again this week. In those lessons, Paul's writing to the Corinthian believers about several matters of ethics and morality covers the practical ways in which they should conduct their lives until Christ should return. And in both chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul inserts this important phrase of explanation. Don't just read over it and miss it. In chapter 6 and 7, 2 times he uses this phrase: "You were bought with a price." It's as though Paul's writing to answer the question he knows that the readers are going to ask: why, Paul? Why should we live this way? Why should we do the things you've asked us to do? And he responds simply: "You were bought with a price." Yes, Christianity is absolutely about an intimate and personal relationship with an almighty God. But it's also about realizing you've been bought with a price. You're on a great adventure with a great commander. Might that journey lead you to giving up your comforts? Yeah. Might it lead to being alone? Possibly. Shall we face hardship, famine, disease, or distress? Quite likely. Might we even die? We might. But here's the good news today. You will never be asked. You will never be asked to go anywhere that Jesus himself did not or will not go. Do you remember the exchange between Aslan and the cabbie? Toward the end of that discussion about whether or not Frank is suited to rule the land of Narnia, Aslan asks him this important question: "And if enemies came against the land, for enemies will arise, and there was war, would you be the first in the charge and the last in the retreat?" We all know that's what a great king does. That's what a great commander does. That's what a great leader does. He's the first in the charge, the first ready to give his life, the last in the retreat protecting his soldiers. He doesn't ask his army to go anywhere that he himself is unwilling to go. A great commander is willing to die for his troops. The good news is this: that's the type of commander that you're being asked to follow. The type who will always go with you, to lead the way. The type who will never leave you nor forsake you. But know this: that commander walked a path up a lonely hill called Calvary, where he gave his life. And so if you are to follow him, you must be prepared to walk that path as well. Oh, you won't travel it alone. He's already been that way. But the disciple of Jesus abandons everything to go on this great adventure with a great commander wherever he leads.
Would you receive today this blessing as you go, that you go with him, that you go where he leads you, and you don't look back? You don't question how far, you don't wonder where, for you go on a great adventure with a great commander. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.